Please be seated. Going to read to you the Word of God from Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at the whole chapter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, page 1692 on the Pew Bible, in the Pew Bible. And this will close out what has been a short little series. As we began with the death of Christ, we've gone through the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And it is fitting then, as we've gone through each of these stages, that we then look at Pentecost, where we see Christ beginning to work, our mediator, as that life-giving Spirit pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. Acts chapter 2. You're looking at the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and now we ask that you would shine your face upon us, that as we hear it now preached, that we would see light only as we see it in the light of your countenance, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as rain on dry ground. For we know, Lord, your word does not go out and return void, even as you draw your elect to yourself, you scatter your enemies. Lord, we ask, have your way amongst us. Rebuke our rebellion. Warn our wandering. Refresh us in repentance and in all things, Lord, we ask, satisfy us with yourself. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Help me to preach, Lord, your word and yours alone, that truly you might be our shepherd and our king, and we might walk humbly before you. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the day of Pentecost. It's incredible, isn't it? It really is incredible. All that we hear of that the Lord does. It is a great time of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God. And yet, as we consider Pentecost, when I even say that word, perhaps, I think there's a bit of irony to it. There's a bit of irony when we talk about Pentecost, I think, for this reason, that at its very mention, we probably think of how much division and disunity it can cause amongst the people of God, of how much we debate over what actually took place on this day. I say that it's ironic because you see the great ingathering begun in the day of Pentecost. You see the gospel going out in a way that it hadn't before. You see the Spirit unifying the people of God all together at the end of the chapter in a way that we marvel at. And yet in our day, we do so often find Pentecost to be a point of division rather than unity. We think of tongues. Are they a gift today? We think of prophecy. Are people still prophesying? And you say male and female prophesying? So can anybody preach? Sign gifts or cessation? Are the gifts ceased for now? And is this the birth of the church? Are there two peoples of God or one? What is going on in the day of Pentecost? Well, we'll certainly deal with some of these questions, and as I'm sure you can see, there's more than we can do in one sermon here. But as you keep these things in mind, with all that might be running through your mind, with those questions, remember that even in the church, where we have disagreements on some of those matters I've just mentioned, it's important, even as we consider them, most of the time, with people that we differ with on these doctrines, we are disagreeing with our brothers and sisters, not with those outside of the faith. That's important. If you've read Richard Gaffin's Perspectives on Pentecost, I'm not alone on this. It is important to be able to recognize those who desire a good thing. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is a good thing. It is a good thing to pray for. To be able to speak fluently the gospel is a good thing to desire. And there is a difference between pursuing one another, growing in understanding, in correction, rather than pursuing somebody saying you must first be converted because they have a difference of understanding of what takes place at Pentecost. The reason that I say that is because Pentecost really is a display, I think, to us, not only of a great work of everyone hearing the testimony of Jesus in their own language, but also of seeing Christ's work, pouring out his Spirit, displaying God's desire for his people to be unified in Christ. And as we see that this is a work of God, we might take courage that perhaps at times, despite our best efforts at disunity, we cannot overthrow God's desire for intimacy and unity with his people and amongst his people, because he's expressed his desire for these things in his decree. That's a very Reformed word. From all eternity, in whatsoever comes to pass, the Lord is working out his will as we see it come to pass in providence. I think it'll be most helpful for us then, considering this great day of Pentecost, to begin considering these very important matters, to look at it this way, hopefully very simply. First, I want to consider the setting of Pentecost. Setting of Pentecost, the sign of Pentecost, and the speech of Pentecost. Setting of Pentecost, the sign of Pentecost, and the speech of Pentecost. The first one should be easy for us. The setting of Pentecost, I'm looking here chiefly at verse 1, that it's when the day of Pentecost arrived, and verses 14 through 17 we'll look at in just a moment. Remember this. Kids, I will ask you after the service. The day of Pentecost took place on the day of Pentecost. How's that? You need to be able to remember that. The day of Pentecost took place on the day of Pentecost. You say that's obvious. Yes, and I hope it's very memorable for us because of that. But why do I make it as a point? Pentecost, before this day that we read about, was a feast in Israel. It was a religious holiday that day, had the Holy Spirit been poured out or not. People would have been worshiping the Lord 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost took place on Pentecost. That's just a Greek way of talking about the Feast of Weeks that you read about in Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost, meaning 50. It's 50 days after Passover is the way the Greek translates it. But what we see then, as Pentecost, the day of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, takes place on the same day of a religious festival of the Old Covenant, as the Old Covenant's beginning to give way to the New. See how this point's going to come? We are going to read how the former feast, the former things, fade into fulfillment as we come into the new covenant. I think that's valuable for us. As the former things fade into fulfillment, not that they lose their meaning, but because what they pointed to has come. And that ought to strengthen our faith. And if the former feast, which was a celebration, gives way to a greater event, then you and I ought to read about this day and celebrate. And that's a lovely thing. That tells you something about your God. Don't pass that. All through the Old Testament, they had celebrations, festivals all the time, coming before the Lord, saying he wanted not simply obedience, but in obedience, fellowship with his people, which was a delight. Here we read of the greatest kind of fellowship, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, if I can illustrate this point, because it might be a little foreign to us, Pentecost taking place on the day of the Feast of Weeks, we often celebrate events, don't we? You do Independence Day on July 4th, you set off fireworks. If you're not from the United States, you probably don't celebrate the July 4th at all. There's no event to celebrate. You celebrate perhaps Juneteenth on June 19th, the end of slavery. There's an event we look back on and we can celebrate that. The Old Covenant, though, it works a little bit differently. Because in the Old Covenant, not only did they celebrate events that had taken place in the past, the Old Covenant had a what we could call a sacramental facet to it. That is, that there were pictures in what they would celebrate. Pictures not only of past events, but they were celebrating events that would come in the future. Very quickly, perhaps, of the Passover. Does that make sense? They were celebrating both a past event of being taken out of Egypt, but it was looking forward to a future event. They were celebrating some, you see the dynamic of that. And so that is what we're talking about when we say that the former begins to fade into the fulfillment. You say, okay, that's all well and good. You talked about Passover and Pentecost, but why is there such a changeover? Well, look at verses 14 through 17 here. When Peter begins to explain what's going on this day, on this Feast of Weeks, he writes this, when you come to verse 17, he quotes the prophet Joel, and he says, in the last days. Now you need to know this, that he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. If you were to turn back there, Joel chapter 2, 28 says, after these things. Joel chapter 2, 28 says, after these things, speaking at a particular historical moment. And Peter now says, he's not changing what the Word of God says. He's saying something changed in history. We're at a different point in time, no longer after these things. These things have come. He says, in these last days, the old has faded, the new has come. You see, the Feast of Weeks was the second first fruits feast in Israel. You say, what's a first fruits feast? Maybe some of you have farmed, maybe some of you haven't, but in Old Testament Israel, they would bring at the beginning of the wheat harvest, they would celebrate the feast of the first fruits, and they would bring some before the Lord. And then at the beginning of the barley harvest, they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks, and they would bring a first portion of the barley before the Lord. So there were two celebrations successively of celebrating the first fruits, the first part of a whole. So why does that matter? Well, because we're looking at how does the former feast fade into its fulfillment. Well, you see, after Christ was offered up as the Passover lamb, we read of him ascending into heaven, his bodily, as the first fruits of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And your resurrection is bound up with his. Well, at the Feast of Weeks, The church receives the first fruits then of the promised Spirit poured out by your mediator who has ascended into the heavenly places. The first fruits of the resurrection, that first fruits feast fulfilled in Christ ascending into heaven bodily. Feast of weeks fulfilled in the first fruits then of the Spirit being poured out. You say first fruits of the Spirit, you're just using that language. No, that's Paul's language in Romans 8:23. We have received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. These things to which the old covenant was pointing to, these things which Abraham or David, whom we read about, were longing to see. Peter tells us that the prophets were straining themselves to say, what is it that's coming? We have all these pictures, but what is the fullness of them? You live in the last days where you can see what it is they pointed to. It was a feast of first fruits, even as we see it fulfilled in the first fruits of the Spirit. It was a day of harvest, and a day of harvest not only for the individuals, but also with its eyes, Leviticus 23:22, that there would be leftovers for the poor and the sojourners. Even as we see that the Holy Spirit will be poured out here on Jerusalem. Later on in Acts, we will see the Holy Spirit poured out even on those who are farther off. The Feast of Weeks also, Leviticus 23:21 tells us, was a day of proclamation and holy convocation. Is that coming together? You see a little bit what's taking place on Pentecost here? First fruits of the Spirit are coming down, and it turns into a day of proclamation when they hear the sound of the Holy Spirit coming down. People gather together. That's what a convocation is, and can it be anything but holy when they are filled with the very Spirit of God? Former things fade into fulfillment. And you and I are to recognize that we live in the last days and rejoice in our liberty. Rejoice that we can approach God no longer having to bring first a burnt offering, then a sin offering, then a peace offering, and splattering the blood everywhere that we might enter, that a priest might enter into the tent of meeting for us, or a high priest might atone for sin once a year. Don't miss this. That is what life was like under the old covenant with all of the beauty of the pictures. There was real gospel in it. Don't miss that. It was really the promise of the coming Messiah. There was real freedom from the guilt of sin by way of promise through the sacrifices of what they pictured. There was real freedom from condemnation, real freedom from the curse of the law, real deliverance as the Lord called out a people from this world to himself, real freedom from the sting of death, even as David prophesies of a resurrected Messiah, real access to God through the priestly system, real obedience being offered to God as his children when he calls Israel his firstborn son. That was all in the Old Testament. That was still part of the covenant of grace. You say, that's great, I want that. And the Lord says to you, you have all that, but you have it in such a fuller form. You see, you're free from the yoke of always having to offer the sacrifices. Now the sacraments have given way to what they signified. So you are not to return to those former things, but rejoice that you now are so much more free to offer prayers to the Lord. The sacrifice has been offered. How often do we take that for granted? We say, I'm just going to throw a prayer up to the Lord. You can. Why? Why? You didn't have to go and slaughter a lamb or a goat or a bull. Why? Because the Son of God was slaughtered on your behalf. His blood was shed for you. So the tent of meeting might be opened up. You might dwell with the Lord. You in the midst of your greatest affliction, you have grace in that and the presence of God with you. Because the former things have passed away and you have much fuller communication of his Spirit, says our Confession of Faith, chapter 20. We are to celebrate these things. Unfortunately, sometimes we do get so caught up in the beauty of the old pictures. Sometimes you hear of folks wanting to perhaps return to those old celebrations, to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate the Feast of Booths or things of that nature. They're not bad to learn about. But the Lord has given us now two sacraments that we celebrate, that point forward as we have less to do sacramentally, but much fuller communications of his Spirit. Praise be to the Lord for that. We ought to rejoice in that. Second thing, see, the setting of Pentecost is on. It took place on Pentecost. See, you've already got it. Setting of Pentecost is the day of Pentecost, the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits. The second thing I want to look at then is the sign of Pentecost. The sign of Pentecost. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. Here, the apostles and the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and Jesus' brothers are all gathered together. You see that in chapter 1, 14, 2, 1, and 4, that they're all gathered together. They're waiting as the Lord commanded, and they're praying. They're praying. And they are, as they wait, they hear this incredible sound. There's a sight and there's a sound. There's a sound of mighty wind. And there's this sight of tongues of fire appearing and resting on each one of them, each one of them being filled with the Holy Spirit, beginning to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's that direct connection of the Spirit of God speaking through each one. The sign of Pentecost, we go on and it's then explained for us as everybody is hearing these words in their mother tongue, is what G.K. Beale has called the eruption from heaven into earth of a newly emerging temple. You say, what? Where is temple here? Let me ask you a question. Where else do you see the idea of the glory of the Lord coming down and dwelling somewhere? In the Old Testament, that is the temple dwelling. And the Apostle Paul tells us that each one who follows Christ, you yourselves are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here we see a picture of what the Old Testament had promised as the former things are coming forward into their fulfillment of the end times temple. There's more we could say on that, but not less, that the dwelling place of God is beginning in the hearts of his people. Which means that the way has been opened, that for the sin that had divided God from his people, which they were always atoning for, had been washed away. So that God dwells then in the intimacy with his people, which means as every people and tongue are hearing these words of God, we are reading, as some people would say, you could say we're reading about the birth of the church, if you mean the birth or the time of the new covenant people of God being gathered in. But we want to be careful. We don't want to speak of this as the birth of the church, as if the people of God, as if the church is different than the people of God, or as if there's multiple peoples of God. There's always been one people of God, always being called to himself, being gathered in. Here, not replacing Israel, they're being unified in that one faithful Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept that covenant perfectly. And what's the sign here? The sound of mighty wind from heaven, divided tongues from fire, everyone being filled with the Holy Spirit. These pictures of fire, this amazing sound of the wind, these are what we call these are images of what we would call a theophany, when God would appear in the Old Testament. Most famously, we read in Exodus chapter 19, when God came to the mountain, the whole mountain is lit ablaze, it's covered in smoke, the voice is roaring, and the people are afraid and they cry out for a mediator. And yet, as the Lord appeared in Exodus 19 and says, it's good that they asked for a mediator, and that there was that feeling of holiness dividing from a people who were unholy, here, the tongues of fire rest upon the people of God as those who have been made holy through a greater mediator than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to listen to him. So that when God's glory comes down, it breaks out not consuming his people, but consecrating and empowering them as living stones in the new temple, all joined by the Holy Spirit to Christ's body, which he calls the temple. John chapter 2, verse 21, which is why Paul can say what he does in 1 Corinthians 6:19 about you and I. What you see then in this sign is the very presence of God with his people in a powerful way in this outpouring of the Spirit. Christ as the life-giving Spirit of 1 Corinthians 15:45, that last Adam, expressing the divine desire to dwell with his people, allowing them to speak in tongues because he's going to give them a divine institution for intimacy with one another, expressing that divine decree given before all time when the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. All these things providentially accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You feel to see that great expression of the power and the holiness of God and to see how near he comes? Don't miss that. We're going to get to the languages. But don't miss that. The nearness of God, the intimacy of God with his people, with you, me, with his church. And if the Holy One draws near to us and draws us near to himself as that gospel goes out, so we could read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, that since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The reception of the Holy Spirit is to be to you the greatest mark of assurance of your status with God as being a child of his, as being washed clean and having a clean conscience. He goes on to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, even as we're seeing the promises of old fading into the fulfillment, even as we wait for the fullness of them at that last day. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And you might ask, well, wait a second, how come he's jumping right from the intimacy of God with me and then telling us to stir one another up and not to neglect meeting with one another? Well, I could just say, you know, because God has done that, then you need to make sure that you are in fellowship with your fellow believers. But I think we might turn that question around a little bit. For if this is the desire of God that we not do it, if this is the desire of God that you and I would dwell together in unity and before him, then maybe the question isn't, well, I need to make sure I'm doing that. But if you're born again of the Spirit, and that is what the Spirit desires for you to do, how hard must it be to pull away from what he desires for you to do? And how much effort must it take to quench him? And I wonder sometimes if we don't need to turn that question around that way for our own hearts. Say, if I'm born of his Spirit, and if he's drawn near to me, and he's joined me together with my brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of legalism. But this is a matter of doing what the Spirit of God desires. And to do anything else is to be bucking against him. We need to take heed. Have we embraced Jesus Christ? Have we been born again of his Spirit? And how does that dictate how we dwell with one another? The sign of Pentecost, it's these signs of God dwelling with his people, the establishing of a temple. But it's also the hearing, isn't it? We talk a lot about speech. See, I'm making you wait on that. Hearing. Did you catch? They say in verse 8, how is it that we hear each one of us in his native language? And they go on to list off nation after nation, hearing in their mother tongue. And I think here, because this is a sign gift that the Lord is doing something new, that God is behind this. You don't see people speaking in tongues this way today, where they can speak in a way that everybody understands them. This is a particular work of the Lord. But I think it is to mark this, that in all things, God is saying to all peoples, you are mine. I speak, even if we're limited. God says, I speak your language. I speak your language. And here's the thing, the gospel is your language. The gospel will go out and it will be heard and it will be received, as an old Westminster professor, Cornelius Van Til, put, as we speak to the matter of the heart, of God speaking to those who are his. God speaks their language. He is able to undo what was done at Babel. You remember Babel with the division of all the nations. Here you have the nations gathered together, all hearing that good news, not by that they might dwell with God, not by making their own temple, but that the temple would come down, that the Spirit of God would dwell within them, for Christ had opened up the way, sin had been atoned for. God speaks their language. They all hear it, and yet we're warned, verse 12 and 13. Everyone is amazed, but some mock it. They hear it. They understand what the words mean, but they mock it. They mock what they are hearing. They mock what they are seeing, saying, this must be those who are, they're drunk. They're filled with new wine. And as they hear God speak their language and they hear the gospel speak to their heart, they say, this is the speech of madmen. You and I are to be careful when we hear the gospel. Perhaps you've heard it many times over many years. Not to mock it. Oh, and you say, I would never mock the gospel. Be careful not to mock the instrument through whom it comes at times. Say, these men were without credentials. They're speaking the gospel. They're filled with the Spirit of God. Be careful not to mock who it comes from. Perhaps here Peter is the main speaker at Pentecost, but it says they're all prophesying. Here you have men and women speaking as the Spirit of God gives utterance. Be careful. Someone speaks of the things of God, that we do not mock the person because of the instrument the Lord chooses to use. What about the prophecy in Joel where he says, I'll pour my Spirit out on all flesh, including your sons and your daughters, including the little ones? And you hear Psalm 8 echo. Out of the mouths of babes, the Lord silences the enemy and the avenger, and we are to be careful. Of course, we would never mock the gospel. But we need to also be careful that the medium the Lord might choose to use, that we do not mock the gospel on account of the vessel. Because what kind of vessel are you? Jar of clay is what the Bible calls you and I. We aren't to mock it. We are to marvel at it. Not because each person then is so great. We are to marvel at it because the Spirit of God is powerful and so abundantly poured out. And you say, okay, well, wait a second. You're talking about men, women, and children, and they're all prophesying. What does that say about the offices of the church? Pause. Get to that in just a second. We'll deal with it very briefly. But I just want you to hear that. Hear this point first, the sign of Pentecost. God dwelling in the midst of his people. Don't go there before you've gotten here. Okay. Finally, I want to look at the speech of Pentecost. We've done the hearing. Now we're going to look at the speech of Pentecost, including Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon, verses 14 down through 21. What's the news that he delivers to devout men, the Jews from every nation? Doesn't he just tell them about Jesus? This is the apostolic foundation of the church, built on the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20. He tells them about Jesus. Tells them about Jesus, the life of Jesus. Look at verse 22. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He says, here's what Jesus did when he lived amongst you. Next verse, he talks about the death of Jesus, the Messiah. Then in verses 24 through 28, he speaks about Jesus' resurrection, that death couldn't hold him, that he was not abandoned to Hades, but that death couldn't have any authority over him. Then he speaks in verses 33 through 35 of Christ's enthronement, doesn't he? Being exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I thought he was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. Yes. But he received as your mediator in a special way the Holy Spirit so that he might pour it out again as your mediator upon you. Pour him out. Excuse me. He speaks of the enthronement of the Lord Jesus who sat down at the right hand of God. But he doesn't end there, does he? Because then he moves on to verse 36 saying, this is the Jesus whom you yourselves crucified. Indeed, it had to be so. And so he does not neglect the guilt of his hearers, that repentance unto life must take place. All of these things, the life of Jesus, death of Jesus, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, even the crucifixion of the Lord, these are proclaimed in that holy convocation on the day of Pentecost, that feast of weeks being fulfilled, as being held together by the providence of God. Providence of God. Look at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In other words, these matters, these terrible matters, these great things, none of these were outside of God's plan. None of what God has done was a backup plan or a plan B. All things worked according to the counsel of his will. And we are to marvel not only at that, but take great confidence that so it is today, that the Lord continues to work everything according to the counsel of his will, even when it seems that things in your life are unraveling. Even when Christ was crucified, the Lord was working for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Then we see Christ here is being preached as the cornerstone of the church, and the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, and each one begins to prophesy, even as we considered in Numbers chapter 11. They were filled with the Spirit, and they prophesied. And you say, well, what does that mean? Is there still prophecy in the church? And I will say yes and no. There's prophecy in the church not as foretelling of telling the future. You say, well, can't God still do that? Yes, he can. But the Bible tells us not to add to his word, which is given to us in the book of Revelation 21, 18, and 19, and tells us in Hebrews 1, in these last days he has spoken to us, formerly by the prophets, now in these last days in his Son, Jesus Christ. But we also say, yes, prophecy does continue as forthtelling, telling forth what the Lord has done about Jesus. Revelation 19, 10 says that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. I'm just saying we need to be careful with semantics, so be careful with words and what we mean by them. In that sense, every believer, as John Murray put it, ought to be a prophet, even as we are all priests in Christ and kings. For Amos 3, 7 through 8 asks this question, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Each one of you who knows the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ are called to prophesy in that sense. What has the Lord spoken? What has he said in his Son? You share what he's told you about himself. That's what G.K. Beale says, the prophecy of Joel, and here into Acts 2, Moses turns Moses' prophetic wish into a formal prophecy fulfilled on this day at the first fruits of the Spirit. But you say, what about the offices? What about all this? That's really for different texts like Ephesians 4 and 1 Timothy 3 to deal with. But notice that Peter here stands up with the 11. Those are the apostles. Those are the offices of the church at that time. There's not apostles today, but we have pastors, teachers, all of these. Those are offices. But that is a different part of the conversation than being filled with the Holy Spirit and sharing the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to have no problem affirming both. Too often we want to say one or the other. Everyone preaches in every possible capacity, or only certain people do. We affirm both, everybody, testimony of Jesus Christ. And then the Lord also grants officers to his church for its shepherding and for particular leadership roles. But here we read the former fading into fulfillment, the intimacy of God in his temple, who in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And you and I are simply called to tell others what Jesus has already told you about himself. Dependence isn't on our smartness and studies. It's what have you known about Jesus? And you share that. That's the spirit of prophecy. So conclude with this. The setting of Pentecost is Pentecost. The first fruits of the resurrection is in Christ. The first fruits of the Spirit have been poured out. We are to celebrate and rejoice. The sign is that intimacy with God and with one another has been achieved by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the speech of Pentecost is the speech putting forward Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of his church, as the author and the perfecter of faith. And it is speech that is sent out to be heard, to be translated as best that we can into the mother tongue of anyone that we speak, whether that's other nations or simply other cultures or simply different age groups, to be able to communicate with one another in language we can understand. This is the Spirit poured out in his people, propelling us towards one another, to give ourselves to one another in Christ, speaking of Christ with one another. And despite our best efforts at times, we can't overthrow God's desire for intimacy and unity with his people, for his people are in Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. Our Lord and God, we give thanks to you for pouring out your Spirit, Lord, that we might know fellowship with you in a fuller way, even as we long for the day that we gather before you in fullness, Lord, at the day of your coming. So, Lord, we ask that you continue to strengthen us, Lord, and give us courage and unity in all that we do in Christ Jesus. Amen.